Ah, now what do I see here? This is the family camp registration form. I heard a yay. Be a wonderful time to be together. And, you know, some of us, we may not have a huge family to bring. But as we heard in prayer and manifestations, we've all been made part of a family together. We can all benefit from spending time with the body of Christ like a family. Also, I see here it says, stir up the gift of God. Has anybody received the gift of God here? Yeah? So it says, therefore I remind you to stir up the gift of God, which is in you through the laying on of my hands. 2 Timothy 1:6. So if you would like to know more about stirring up that gift of God inside of you, Family Camp 2019, registration forms are in the lobby. There are several forms that you may need. One of them has plenty of information. If you have any questions, it may be on here before you need to ask anybody else. So I encourage you all to look at that if you're interested. Also, we have a leaders meeting tomorrow night at 7:30. So before Tom comes up to teach to us this morning, we are going to sing number 28, Glory to His Name.
Thanks, Bethany. Thanks, Joylynn. Once again, I love to see how God works in members of the church in choosing songs for this morning and in the manifestations that were brought forth. Oh, man. Couldn't have been more appropriate for what we're going to look at in God's Word today. But first, I wanted to let you know one more announcement. Every once in a while, I try to remind you of hidden gems in the bookstore. I got one today. Because if you don't know what this is, it's called the Companion Bible. You might look at that and say, oh, yeah, it's a Bible, King James Version. I've got one of those. You don't have one of these. One thing about this church, I think you know if you've been around for more than a day or two, we like to read God's Word, which is unique in and of itself. But really, most of us don't like to just read God's Word, but study God's Word. We want to think about it. We want to pursue it. We want to know what these things mean. And I'll tell you, the Bible you've got there, if it's not an electronic one, it's probably got a couple little footnotes here and there, right? This thing has more footnotes than verses. I mean, it's got Greek and Hebrew words. It's got figures of speech. It's got Oriental. Just notes them wherever they show up in these verses. And then if once you've exhausted all that, there's like 200 appendices in the back dealing with, you know, everything you'd. What's the genitive case? What were the laws before Sinai? Nimrod was a guy in the Bible that's, you know. The 10 words of Psalm 119. And on and on and on. So you might not know these are here. They're a little pricey, but they're well worth it for the information that's in them. So for those of you who like to study God's Word, which is a lot of us, if you don't have one of these, you might check with our bookstore on that. And, you know, speaking of the fact we like to read God's Word, there are going to be a lot of sections today that I'm going to read sections of and you know, let you know that if you want to study that section further, it's a great section to study. So if you're looking for the next thing to study, I'm sure it'll pop up in today's teaching, okay? Let's start in 2 Timothy 3, though. You know, it's really amazing how many people you encounter, even Christians, who think that Christianity is a religion or it's a philosophy of some sort. And, you know, that explains a lot because there are a lot of Christians, maybe even the majority of Christians, who read the Bible, but they think, well, the Gospels, that's the pinnacle, right? Have you encountered that before? You try to show them what the church epistles say about who they are in Christ, and they say, well, yeah, but Jesus said this. You know, that makes perfect sense if Christianity is a religion, right? Because you think of the great religions of the world, what writings are the most important? The writings of the founder, right? What Buddha said takes precedence in Buddhism, right? What Muhammad said takes, other people wrote and talked, but his takes precedence, right? Certainly that's true with philosophy, isn't it? If you're an Aristotelian, who do you rely on? Aristotle, right. But Christianity is not a religion. See, it's Christianity is not about what Jesus Christ said. It's about what he did. And that's why when we come to God's word, we recognize that what Jesus Christ came to accomplish was not fully accomplished till after he ascended, right? And it's really those writings of Paul and others after that ascension, after the day of Pentecost, that speak directly to what Christianity is. Right? We recognize that, and that's why we spend a lot of time in the epistles, don't we? Particularly those that are addressed to the church, which we're a part of. The flip side of that is sometimes, because we recognize that, we can discount the Gospels. You know, spend all our time in the epistles and discount the Gospels. We need to remember those, the Gospels, although they're dealing with the life of Jesus Christ, and they record many of the words of Jesus Christ. When were they written? After Pentecost, right? So if they were not needed by the church, why would God have them written at all? Do you understand? If the Gospels just applied to those who were around during the ministry of Jesus Christ, they would have needed to be written real quick, and they would have become obsolete real quick. See? They were written, like the epistles, they were written after the day of Pentecost. And therefore, we got to remember that they're there for a reason. They're there for us. And they, when we look at them in the right light, not as the words of Jesus Christ necessarily being foundational for us, because he was speaking to a group of people, preparing them for what was to come. You and I are part of what was to come, and that's described in the epistles. But there's much of what Jesus Christ said that does apply to us. And there's a tremendous amount of what he did that is full of learning for us. And one of those records that we're going to today is in John, Gospel of John, chapter 4. Oh, we didn't read 2 Timothy, did we? First mistake I've ever made on a Sunday morning. Well, for you slow people that are still there, what I meant to show you was 2 Timothy 3:16, where certainly the epistles written to the church, that's you and me, right? So those are addressed to us. But the Word of God still says in 2 Timothy 3:16 that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, and therefore all Scripture is what? Profitable. It's all profitable. So to discount the Old Testament, discount the Gospels, would be wrong because that's profitable as well. The difference is the words in the epistles are to us, and a letter that's to you can be directly applied by you, right? Writings to someone else, like writings to Israel, for example, can't be directly applied by us, shouldn't be, but there can be a tremendous amount of learning, and there could be things in there that are applied to us in light of the epistles, okay? That's true with the Gospels as well. Why don't we go to John 4 and look at an event in the life of Jesus Christ. We know that at the outset of Jesus' ministry, John the Baptist was active, right? He was baptizing people, a baptism unto repentance, to prepare them for the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. We even read how Jesus came to him and said, you need to baptize me, right? We looked at that not too long ago, and John did baptize him. But then John 4 deals with some events that followed. It says, when therefore the Lord knew how the Pharisees had heard that Jesus made and baptized more disciples than John, although Jesus himself baptized not, but his disciples. So the rumor was going around, Jesus and John are in competition, and Jesus is winning. It says, when he heard that, he left Judea and departed again to Galilee. Let me explain Judea and Galilee. If you have a Bible atlas or a map in the back of your Bible, or if you have one at home, it's very simple. We know in the Old Testament originally, God called his people into the promised land, right? And it was 12 tribes. And then we know later on in the history of Israel, because of the sin of one of the kings, Israel became divided into two, right? The northern part called Israel, which was pretty much departed from God and the things of God, and the southern part called Judea, where they were, at least they had the temple there, they had the proper worship of God, they had the priesthood. They weren't a whole lot better in many ways, but that was Judah. And then later on, we know that that whole nation of Israel to the north was led away captive by the Assyrian army, right? By the Assyrian government. And they're really never heard from again. So what remains is Judah in the south and what's then called Samaria up north. Samaria is no longer populated with Jews. Samaria is populated with other people from other places that were brought in by the Assyrians. You with me so far? History lesson. There's a verse that says when they brought in those other people, lions started eating them. And they decided, well, we better bring in some priests to teach us about the right religion so the lions stop eating us. And of course, what they thought was the right religion in Israel was the wrong religion by that time. So in other words, this area of Samaria, north of Israel, north of Judah, practiced a bastardized form of the true religion that God had dictated to his people that they were still endeavoring to practice in Judah, in Judea. Then by the time of Jesus Christ, you've got a third place called Galilee. Galilee didn't really have much of a part to play in the Old Testament. It's a northern province, but it's populated by Jews. So you've got Judea in the south, where Jerusalem is, populated by Jews. You've got Samaria north of that, where these Samaritans live who are not Jews, but think they're just as good, think they're, you know. And then up north of that, you've got Galilee, where again, Jews are living, but they're considered second class because they're not down where the temple is. Okay? Samaritans were so despised, maybe even more than Gentiles, that many records show us that if somebody wanted to travel from Judea to Galilee, they'd go around Samaria, okay? That's like somebody wants to go from Kentucky to Michigan, and they go around Ohio. Can you imagine how much longer that would take? And yet, that's how unclean they consider the Samaritans to be. Not Jesus, however. He left Judea and departed to Galilee, and he must needs go through Samaria. So Jesus had no problem going through Samaria. This is a great example. Not too long ago, we looked at the place where Jesus told his disciples, as you go, preach. There's nothing here to indicate that he had foreknowledge of what was going to occur in Samaria, so he stopped at a particular well to talk to a particular woman. But as he was going to Galilee, he preached. And what happens is amazing. It says, then cometh he to a city of Samaria, which is called Sychar, near to the parcel of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there. Jesus, therefore, being wearied with his journey, sat on the well, and it was about the sixth hour. And then came a woman of Samaria to draw water, and Jesus said, give me something to drink. Now, another thing I should explain, in the culture of the lands and times of the Bible. From those who specialize in that, we're told that this was one of the few things that a man could ask a woman. A man could open up a conversation with a woman by asking for a drink of water, okay? You didn't just go up to anybody and give them your phone number and say, call me. That was frowned upon, more than frowned upon. But a man could speak to a woman in this way, asking her for water. So was Jesus Christ thirsty? Probably. But in addition, this was a way that he could have a conversation with this Samaritan woman. Why would he want to? He was a Jew. He was also Jesus Christ, wasn't he? And we'll see why he wanted to. It says, his disciples were gone away to the city to buy meat. Then said the woman of Samaria to him, how is it that thou, being a Jew, are asking drink of me, which am one of Samaria? For the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans. She recognized Jesus Christ was initiating a conversation here. Why do you even want to talk to me? You have no dealings with the Samaritans. And Jesus answered and said to her, if you knew the gift of God and who it is that says to you, give me to drink, you would have asked of him, and he would have given you living water. See, again, I don't personally believe that God told Jesus ahead of time, go through Samaria, go to Sychar, go to this well, this woman will come, tell her about living water. I think Jesus just had a great sense. He went wherever he sensed believing. You see that throughout his life and ministry, don't you? Jesus would go anywhere where believing was, you know. He went to publicans, he went to Pharisees, he spoke the word of God to any class of people when hunger exhibited itself, right? He spoke to prostitutes, he spoke to lepers, he spoke to a pagan Roman centurion, didn't he? Because he said afterward, this guy had greater believing than I've seen in anyone in Israel. That's why. Another record that astounds me, not just a Roman. Remember the record of the Canaanite woman? Or in one of the Gospels, she's called a Syrophoenician woman. You don't get more pagan than that, right? And I should have written down, that's something you could read this week. Look it up. If you look up Canaan or Syrophoenician, I think they're both just used once in the New Testament, so easy to find. If you don't know the record, this woman who was definitely a Gentile came to Jesus and asked for deliverance for her daughter. And Jesus said, you know, I just came for the house of Israel, which is true, right? His earthly ministry was not to the nations. His earthly ministry was to Israel. His sacrifice was for all mankind. But his earthly ministry was strictly to Israel. And he told her that. And he said, what's amazing is Jesus Christ compared this miraculous deliverance to bread. And he said, I can't take the children's bread and give it to dogs. I love the perspective of Jesus Christ on that, because we think, oh, the word of God's nice, but miracles. Jesus said, yeah, miracle, that's bread. That's everyday stuff. It can be. What's even more remarkable is then the woman said, yeah, but even the dogs can eat the crumbs off the master's table. She recognized that to Jesus Christ, this awesome deliverance was just a crumb. Like he said elsewhere, he cast out spirits with the finger of God, remember? As a side note, it would benefit us greatly to begin to get God's perspective on these things that we consider beyond our reach when we realize, oh, God says it's a crumb. It's bread. It's everyday stuff. And the Word of God certainly declares that to you and me, it can be everyday stuff if we'll rise up to that and look at it through God's eyes and not through our own. Long sidebar here, but, you know, Jesus sensed something in this woman. He sensed some believing or some expectation in this woman. Good example for us. You know, sometimes we go where we think people will believe, and they don't, but we keep hammering away. or we go to places and people that we're familiar with. They don't want to believe. We keep hammering away. And then we look at others and say, well, no, they'll never believe. How do you know? How do you know? If we, as we go, we speak, believing shows up in the strangest of places. Some of you were in strange people in strange places, right? And yet, when you heard the word of God, you responded. Never know where you're going to find it. That's where Jesus Christ went. Nothing was off limits to him when it came to looking for those who wanted to believe. You see, we can be the same way. And also, clearly the word of God indicates that's what God's looking for as well. In you and me, he's not looking for our hard work. He's not looking for our pain and suffering. He's just looking for us to believe his word. Okay, that's what Jesus was looking for. And he detects it in this woman. And that's why the conversation really starts to go someplace. He said, if you knew who you were talking to, you would ask me for water, right? Living water. And the woman said to him, sir, you have nothing to draw with. You know, you don't have a bucket and the well's deep. Where are you going to get that living water? She still thinks he's talking about water, but he's got her attention, huh? Are you greater than our father Jacob that gave us this well and drank thereof himself and his children and his cattle? The answer, of course, was yes. So she didn't fully understand yet, but she knew this was going somewhere. And Jesus answered and said, whosoever drinks of this water shall thirst again. But whosoever drinks of the water that I'll give him shall never thirst. But the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up into everlasting life. And the woman said to him, sir, give me this water, that I thirst not, neither come hither to draw. Oh, man. And the record continues, and you see that not only did this woman believe, but she went back to the city and told others about Jesus Christ, and they all came, and many of them heard his words and believed. A great thing for you to study further, but I want to stop here because I want to focus on one little thing Jesus said in verse 14. Whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst. Whoever drinks of the water that I give him shall never thirst, Jesus Christ said. Never means occasionally. No, never means what? Never, right? Okay, well then the question arises, what is it to drink of the water? It's figurative, obviously, right? What does he mean by this? Well, John chapter 6. John chapter 6, please. This is a wonderful record of study as well, if you haven't read it recently. Jesus Christ has just fed a bunch of people, miraculously, right? And they want more of that earthly bread. And he begins telling them about the heavenly bread, which is himself. In this record, he compares himself to the manna that God gave to the children of Israel in the wilderness. Remember the record of the manna? Those 40 years they were in the wilderness? God fed them every day, right? But he didn't give them a year's supply ahead of time. Every day he was faithful. And then when the Sabbath came, before the Sabbath, it provided enough for 2 days. But if you collected enough for 2 days on any other day, it had rot overnight. God took care of his people, right? And Jesus Christ is comparing himself to that. And then in verse 35 of John chapter 6, Jesus said unto them, I am the bread of life. He that comes to me shall never hunger. And look at this. He that believeth on me shall never thirst. He that believeth on me shall never thirst. So when Jesus spoke in chapter 4 in Samaria about drinking the water that he, what was he speaking of literally? Believing on him. Those who believe on him, he said, would never thirst by believing on him. Well, have you believed on him? Many of you have. Well, then, Jesus said, from having believed on him, you and I shall never thirst. Well, I'm a Christian, and I'm pretty thirsty. Well, then, the answer's simple, then. Either Jesus was lying, option one, or you're missing something. Option two, because he made no bones about those who believe in me shall never thirst, right? That's a definitive statement, isn't it? Shall never thirst. It's a simple one. And he mentioned hunger also, of course, right? Comparing himself to manna. You know, one thing you note about the children of Israel in the wilderness, God faithfully gave them the food, the water they needed and the food they needed, right? Every day that manna was there. Every day there was food for them to eat. And they still complained of being hungry, didn't they? Yeah. Only then the complaint was, we're hungry for the kind of food we want. Right? We want meat. Where's the meat? This is just manna. Where's the meat? Hey, did the manna meet their needs completely? Was there a feeble knee among them for 40 years? So must add all the basic nutrients, right? They want meat. Well, they got meat. That's another story. You can read about that one as well. But you see, they were only hungry in their minds. They were only hungry in their lust, right? They were only hungry in their covetousness. Because God was faithful to feed them every single day. Perhaps if I'm a Christian who feels like I'm still really hungry and thirsty for stuff, my motive for that stuff should be examined in light of God's word, huh? Or perhaps I've just forgotten who I am and what I have, you know. The word of God declares that when you believe on Jesus Christ, this is in the church epistles, when you believe on Jesus Christ, very literally, Christ is in you and you are in Christ, right? And it tells us that in Christ, we are blessed with all spiritual blessings. Blessed with all spiritual blessings. That's another definitive statement, isn't it? Blessed with all spiritual blessings. Well, I don't feel blessed. Well, God says blessed with all spirit. There's a few I'm missing. God says blessed with all spiritual blessings. So, again, either God's word is lying or I'm missing it somewhere. And oftentimes where we're missing it is we've just forgotten who we are and forgotten what we have, right? That's when we look in that mirror. Those of you who were at the James weekend or have listened to those teachings, remember the mirror? That mirror of God's word reflects back who we are. And then we need to hold on to that, or we can be like the man who walked away from the mirror and immediately forgot what he looked like, right? Far too many times we do that, right? We read God's word in the morning. We get all excited, but then we don't retain it. So as soon as you get in the car, you're back to being the old you. You know, we hold on to those things. God's word shows us who we truly are. God's word shows us what we really have. God's word reminds us we don't ever have to thirst. But we have to hold those truths. We have to keep that mirror in front of our eyes so that we don't forget that he has supplied our every need in Christ. Otherwise, we get out there having forgotten who we are, having forgotten what we have. We start getting hungry and thirsty again, and we blame God. And we decide, well, it's really not all spiritual blessings in Christ. There's a few things out there I need to get for myself. And that's called religion. Let's see. Let's keep going, shall we? Oh, let's go to Romans. Romans chapter 1. Talk about looking in the mirror. I was reminded recently, Wayne, remember when people told us about when are we going to get off this Romans kick? And we said, hopefully never, right? I was reminded recently about several men who I really admire of past centuries, but, you know, brilliant men as well as brilliant men in the scriptures who talked about reading Romans every day. And I thought, you know, I haven't risen up to that yet. I want to now. You know what I mean? I could read Romans for a few weeks and then decide, time for something else. But this one individual talked about just every day I gotta get back to Romans. Not I have to, but I hunger for it, you know, because there's so much in Romans. If all we had was Romans, that's a good look in the mirror for you and me as to who we are, what we have, and also where we've been, you know. Let's look at Romans 1. Romans 1, of course, the introductory verses tell us that this is what Paul is teaching is the gospel, right? The gospel being the good news regarding Jesus Christ and what's been done for mankind due to the completed work of Jesus Christ. We're going to start in verse 15 of chapter 1, though. In light of that, he says, "So, as much as in me is, I'm ready to preach the gospel to you that are at Rome also." Verse 16 starts with the word "for." Greek word "gar," G-A-R, if that matters. But he's giving the reason. Why am I anxious to preach the gospel at Rome also? Why? Well, verse 15 tells us, "For I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ." Many are ashamed of the full gospel of Christ, aren't they? There's parts of it they feel kind of silly. I don't want to talk about that part because it's not fashionable, because it's not going to fill the seats of your church. But if God calls it all of it good news, then perhaps the parts of it I'm ashamed of, I don't fully understand or appreciate yet. Paul, however, says, I'm not ashamed. Why? "For it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." Oh, you see the progression here? See these words, "for"? I'm ready to preach the gospel because I'm not ashamed to preach the gospel. And I'm not ashamed to preach the gospel because I know it's the power of God unto salvation. See, isn't that great? It's the power of God. And as we've noted before, it doesn't just say that the gospel teaches the power of God or points to the power of God. It says it is the power of God unto salvation. It is the power of God unto salvation. When you and I preach the gospel to people, speak the gospel to people, nothing more, nothing less, nothing different, that's all they need to move from death to life eternally. That's all they need to move from the power of Satan to the power of God. It's the power of God unto salvation to anybody who believes it, which again is why Jesus Christ in his earthly ministry was ready to go to anybody who believed, and we want to be as well. So why is it the power of God unto salvation? It's another "for" in verse 17, right? See where I'm going here? The "fors" give us the reason, don't they? I'm ready to preach the gospel because I'm not ashamed of the gospel. I'm not ashamed of the gospel because it's the power of God unto salvation. It's the power unto God's salvation because therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. It's the power of God unto salvation because it reveals the righteousness of God. Now that phrase, the righteousness of God, can be taken two ways, right? In Greek or in English, it could refer to how righteous God is. However, number one, that wouldn't be new. That was known in the Old Testament, wasn't it? How righteous God was, right? And number two, if I'm unrighteous, then learning more about how righteous God is isn't good news, right? Thankfully, the meaning here is not the righteousness that God has, but the righteousness that God gives. See, I want to come to Rome to tell you the good news because I'm not ashamed of the good news. Because the good news is the power of God and the salvation, because that's where the righteousness of God is revealed. One more why. Why does the righteousness of God need to be revealed? Verse 18 begins with the word for. Why does the righteousness of God even need to be revealed? Doesn't everybody born with it? Right? Aren't we all born righteous? But these little kids, they're so innocent and pure. Well, why does the righteousness of God need to be revealed? For the wrath of God is revealed. See, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. Because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has showed it to them. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so they are without excuse. King James is a little convoluted on these verses, but basically it says that all of mankind can know two things about God. They can know that he is, and they can know that he's powerful just by looking around. And even that evidence is denied by people. So that's why it says they're without excuse. If they wanted to know something about God, they could tell if they opened their eyes to just what was around them. But our eyes were even shut to that. So these unrighteous it's speaking of are pretty doggone unrighteous, right? I'm glad the wrath of God is revealed against such people, right? Aren't you? Only thing we discover further in Romans 1 is, you know who those unrighteous people are? Us. But you don't know me. I don't need to know you. Read Romans 1 and you'll see it's speaking of all of mankind. So how important is the good news? Okay, Paul wanted to come to Rome, teach the good news, because he wasn't ashamed of the good news. He wasn't ashamed because he knew it was the power of God to salvation, right? It was the power of God to salvation because it revealed the righteousness of God. Why is that so important? Because the wrath of God is already revealed. And that's what's in store for all of us until we hear of the righteousness of God that's been revealed in Christ. And then those words are powerful enough to give me salvation and righteousness rather than wrath. Oh, isn't that wonderful? So let me ask you, any of you done that? A few of you believed on Jesus Christ? A handful? Okay. You've moved from wrath to righteousness? Okay. Can you remember what it felt like? Believing on Jesus Christ, can you remember what it felt like to step from wrath into righteousness, from the power of Satan into the power of God, from darkness into light? That's still true. That's still true. Now, some of you were raised in Christian homes, and maybe you believed when you were 3 years old, so you didn't have a lot of experience with darkness. You don't really need, you know, I met some of our young people say, I feel like I got to go out and sin a lot so I can appreciate. You can. I'd suggest read Ecclesiastes. Solomon, who was a lot wiser than you and me, wasted a good portion of his life doing just that. And he writes about it in Ecclesiastes to save you the trouble, okay? But the point is, Romans reminds us, sometimes we forget that in Christ we've moved from death to life, from darkness to light. What's that compared to the little problem you're dealing with right now? You know, what's that compared to the situation you don't like or the person you don't like or death to life? You know, those of us who can remember how awesome that was. And also, you probably remember the thirst you felt before you believed. See, didn't you? Because the Word of God declares all of mankind was born with something missing. And we spend our lives trying to fill it with all kinds of different things. I'm sure if I took a poll in this room, we'd have hundreds of different ways that you tried to fill that hole. But the point is, Nothing we did filled it. Nothing we did filled it. And Jesus Christ said, those who believe on me will never thirst. See, we experienced that when we believed on Jesus Christ. All those things we thought would do the job, and I'm still not satisfied, still not. And then one day, that hunger's filled. That thirst is quenched. You know, Acts 17 talks about that. If you ever want to read Acts 17, it's kind of unique because Paul was waiting for some other believers, waiting for Silas and Timothy in Athens. His usual manner was to go into a synagogue. He'd come with his people into a town, go in the synagogue, preach Christ. If they got kicked out of the synagogue, they'd go other places. He was just in Athens. They just said, stay in Athens. We got your room at the Holiday Inn in Athens. Stay there till we get back, and then we'll go to the next town. But Paul, being Paul, couldn't stay put very long. He saw all the idolatry in the city, and he just had to go tell them about Christ. And this was anything but Jews. This was all Greek philosophers and the like, right? It says they spent all their time just hearing and telling some new thing. What's the newest thing? What's the new? You know people like that probably, right? The internet is a perfect place for people like that because you can get the newest thing instantly. And then an instant later, there's another new thing, another, right? That was the style in Athens. And Paul preached Christ to them in a very different way because they didn't know the Old Testament. So he didn't preach Christ out of the scriptures. Instead, he looked around. He said, I see all the gods you've got here in Athens. And then they even had one called the unknown God. Just in case they missed one, they put it up in worship of the unknown God. He said, that's the one I'm going to tell you about, the one you don't know. And he speaks about how God made all nations from one man, Adam, and that we've spent our lives as Gentiles groping around for truth. Even some of the translations even put it that way, that they're seeking God by groping around blindly, trying to find him. And that's what I did. Maybe you were looking for that satisfaction in academics or athletics or drugs or boyfriends and girlfriends or whatever it was. We were groping around trying to find that thing. And then the gospel, which is the power of God to salvation. And the thirst went away. Well, if I'm thirsty now, it's not because the supply went away, right? It's because maybe I've forgotten the path to the supply. Maybe I've let that path grow over with weeds. I need to get out the machete of the Spirit and clear that path back up, but it's still in me. It's still in me. It's still in you. If Jesus said, thirst not, that is what he meant. Want to look at some more things in Romans? Good. Go to Romans 5. You're all there. Let me catch up. Let's start in the end of Romans 4, last verse or two. Verse 24, it says, but for us also, to whom it shall be imputed, if we believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead. That's what we're talking about, right? Believing on him who raised up Jesus from the dead, who was delivered for our offenses and was raised again for our justification. Justification is simply another translation of that word for righteousness, okay? Justification equals righteousness. Being justified equals being made righteous. And that came to us by believing on Jesus Christ, just like we saw in Romans 1, right? In the gospel is the righteousness of God revealed, because we needed it. Now, chapter 5, therefore, which means we're starting a whole new topic. No. I think, you know, whenever you see the word therefore, you ought to pay close attention to what went before. That's why we started in verse 24 instead of verse 1, because Verse 1, starting with therefore, refers back to what we just read, that Jesus Christ was delivered for our offenses and raised again for our justification. Therefore, because he was, we are justified by faith, and it says we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Again, you feel like you're distant from God, you feel like God's against you, you feel like God can't be found, you feel like he's abandoned you. Those are all feelings. But let's look in the mirror. What does the mirror tell us? We have peace with God. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. If I ever get the thought that God's not on my side, if I ever get the thought that God's testing me or against me or mad at me or has just forgotten about me, I need to look in the mirror, because the mirror shows he's right there with me and in me, and there's nothing I can do about it, right? Doesn't Romans 8 speak about nothing can separate? Nothing can separate us. We may do a lot of stupid stuff. We may stumble quite a bit. We may even fall, but nothing can separate. Let's see. Oh, if you haven't read Romans for a while, I can't think of a better clear look in the mirror, folks. You know, you believed on Jesus Christ, that's most of you here today anyway. You know, do you realize what we've been delivered from? See, I think most Christians know we've been delivered from the guilt of sin, right? That God says you're no longer guilty. And that's and Christians who believe that and that only sing songs about how, you know, God just sort of pretends. He just doesn't look at my sin. He says, no, you're righteous. Oh, no. The Word of God says we're not only delivered from the guilt of sin, but the stain of sin, you know. And then furthermore, from the authority of sin. So henceforth, I don't need to serve sin. I can serve righteousness. That's what the mirror tells me. See, that's what the mirror tells me. When I begin telling myself something different, I have a decision to make. See? And if my circumstances, consequently my heart and life wither up because I've chosen other words, that's not God's fault. But the good news is, these words remain true. See, when he says that we're at peace with him and we go to war with him, when we wake up and realize how stupid we are, guess what? We're still at peace with him. Because we believed on Jesus Christ. See, some of you may be hearing these words today, say, boy, it's eons since I looked in the mirror. I don't like what I'm seeing. That's called reproof. And that's a good thing. That's a good thing because it brings us back to life, you see. Not only that, but verse 2. Again, because Jesus Christ died for us and we're justified in him, it says in verse 2, by whom we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand. Oh, man. It says we have access into this grace, and it says it's because we believed on him, we've entered into this thing called grace. And it says that's where we stand. That's where we stand. Well, I'm not standing. I'm stumbling around. The Word of God says that's where we stand. You're standing in grace. You're standing in grace. You haven't been knocked outside of it. You haven't been, you know, pushed out beyond the boundaries of grace. We stand in grace. See, does my perception line up with God's perception? Do my words line up with God's words? When they don't, it can feel like this stuff went away somewhere. When we don't agree, it can feel like I'm awful thirsty. And sadly, too many Christians, when they feel that way, decide, well, my feeling's right, so God must have left something out, so where else can I find it? Another job, another town, another church, another boyfriend, another girlfriend, another this, that, another class, another seminar. Oh, you just aren't looking. See. Or else God's word is faulty. If God's word's faulty, what are we all doing here, right? If God's word is true, then I have that. I stand in grace. I'm complete in him. I shall never thirst. So what am I looking for other stuff for? I've just forgotten what he's done for me and what he's put in me, haven't I? See, that's why a good look in the mirror reminds me of that. Romans gives you a good look in the mirror, that's for sure. See, it's a grace that we stand in. We stand in right now. You know, there's one further thing about this thirsting that comes up in John chapter 7. I think that's going to be where we close out today. John 7. Probably obvious to you, there were a lot of places we could have gone in Romans and the other epistles, right? But I'll leave that up to you. That was a taste. And if that was a good taste, well then, guess what? These won't disappear when you get home. Romans will still be there. And then there's others. Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. They'll all still be there when you get home, right? And they'll give you an even clearer look in the mirror of what you have now that you've believed on Jesus Christ. There'll be that reminder. Or for some of us, maybe there'll be instruction for the first time. And you know, if you haven't believed on Jesus Christ, there's a taste of what your mirror can look like, having believed on him. You know, there's one record here in John 7 that tells us a little more about Jesus' promise to the Samaritan woman and that was reiterated to the people who wanted bread that day. It comes up again in John 7. Another fascinating chapter. It's in John 7 that Jesus goes back down from Galilee to Judea because there's going to be a feast day there in Jerusalem. And it's kind of humorous because his brothers come to him and say, Jesus, you got to get out of Galilee and come down to Judea, man. Nobody is going to notice you up here in Galilee. Remember, Galilee was kind of like considered backwoods Jews. You got to get down where the action is. You got to get down where the lights are, you know, in Jerusalem. Then everyone will notice you. And you could set up a big ministry down in Jerusalem. His brothers had finally come around saying, hey, he's got some marketable skills. But they're being wasted in Galilee. Just come on down to Jerusalem with us. And he goes, nah, I ain't going to Jerusalem. And then his brothers went down, and it says, then after his brothers left, then Jesus went to Jerusalem by himself. And it says, because his brothers believed not. See, they liked him. They appreciated his skills, but they didn't understand him. So he let them go to Jerusalem, and he went down by himself. And in Jerusalem, in the midst of that feast, he says something really interesting here in John 7. Well, actually, it was the last day of the feast. John 7, verse 37. Again, I recommend this whole chapter to you. Tremendously enlightening. But in the last day of the feast, in verse 37, Jesus stood and cried, saying, if any man thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Here it is. Again, he that believeth on me, as the scripture hath said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. Oh, man. Like he said earlier, it would be a fountain of water in you, right? In you. In you. Oh, isn't that great? It's not just that we go to Jesus and get more water. Those who believe on him, you've got it in you. Again, if maybe you've forgotten the path to it. Maybe it's overgrown with weeds, but that can be amended, right? That fountain is in you. There's enough in there that you and I need never thirst. In fact, there's enough in there to give to other thirsty people, isn't there? Like this verse talks about up behind me. Jesus said, never thirst. Jesus meant never thirst. If you believed on him, that can and should be the story of your life as well. See, again, he said, he that believeth on me, as the scripture has said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. Oh, verse 39. This spake he of the Spirit, which they that believe on him should receive. For the Holy Ghost or Holy Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. As I said earlier, while he was still on earth, these things were still future, right? But after he died for us, after he got up from the grave, after he ascended, the day of Pentecost came, and this fountain he was speaking of, this river he was speaking of, became available on the day of Pentecost. It's been available ever since to anyone who believes on him. So if you believed on him, Jesus said regarding you, they'll never thirst. Well, you don't know my situation. I don't need to know your situation. See. Jesus Christ didn't come to teach us about a good life. Moses did that. And none of us could live up to it. Right? The laws that Moses gave to Israel, that's good life. Romans 7 speaks about that. You can't help but look at it and say, boy, what a great way to live. But then you can't help but look at yourself and say, well, I'm not doing it. Jesus Christ didn't come to teach us about some good life. He came to give us life. And if you believed on him, that life is in you. You know, you don't know my situation. I don't care about your situation. If you believed on him, you've got life in you. If you believed on him, you've got a fountain in you. If you believed on him, you need never thirst. And in fact, you get enough in there to quench someone else's thirst. Boy, and I'm not sharing this to make you feel bad. I'm sharing this so you can rejoice. You know, whatever you feel like right now, whatever you came in here feeling like, Jesus says, no thirst. Jesus says, there's a fountain in you. See, isn't that something to rejoice about? Maybe you forgot there's a fountain in you, but there is. When we believe his words, instead of believing our feelings or the circumstances around us, whatever you're dealing with, he says never thirst. So you and I need what? Never thirst. Amen. Father, thank you so much for giving us these words, God, and I pray that these words might resonate and penetrate and remain with your people today. That we can be brought back to a remembrance of the completeness that you've given us in Christ. That just as he was filled full, we're filled full in him and need never look elsewhere. Thanks for that, Father. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen. All and what right. are we closing with?
We're going to close out. We're going to revisit number 118. There is a fountain.
Good. Oh yeah.
We're just going to sing the first verse and the third verse. So there is a fountain, and then ere since by faith I turn to him. You have a great week.